Please take a seat. The reading is from Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, through to chapter 7, verse 24, and can be found on page 6 and 7 of the Bible. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds, according to their kinds, and of all the animals, according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground, according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast, according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days.
The second reading is Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 to 19, which is on page 7. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the tenth month. In the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth a dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark.
We're continuing reading from Genesis 8, verse 20 to 9:29. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seedtime and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you, you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it, and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived for 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died.
Please do keep that open. Some of you may be getting a bit nervous as you glance down the term card and you see that in 2 weeks' time the sermon is on 9 chapters of Genesis. So sort of 9 readers, and don't worry, we probably won't read all of it. Probably won't. We'll figure that out nearer the time. But it's good to hear the whole account read. I hope you found that useful. I don't know if you've ever heard the whole of Noah read before in church, but I think it's powerful stuff. Let's pray together and then we'll look at this in some detail. Lord God, we thank you for preserving this account for us. Please teach us through it. Please show us more of what you are really like and how that should shape our lives. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Lord said to Noah, there's going to be a floody, floody. Get those children out of the muddy, muddy. I was going to sing this, but I was advised against it. The Lord told Noah to build him an archy-archy. Build it out of gopher barky-barky. It rained and it poured for 40 daisy-daisies. Almost drove those animals crazy-crazies. Now, I'll spare you the singing. I'm sure you know the tune to the Rise and Shine Kids song. The account of the flood is gift-wrapped for kids' work. I mean, it's just on a plate. If you ever do kids' work, this is the place to go. But, and here is a revelation for you this evening, that wasn't why these chapters were written. When Moses picked up his pen, or whatever he wrote with, and he penned this 5-part book for the people of God on the borders of the Promised Land, he wasn't thinking, I better stick something in here for the kids or they'll drive us nuts. He has something that will capture their imagination, something that will give us a catchy song that we can get out of this. That wasn't in his mind at all. He actually wrote it to teach adults, kids as well, but mainly adults, about what God is really like. so that they would respond to him in a right way. If you want to narrow that down, more specifically, he wrote this to a generation whose parents had tried to mess God around, and they had suffered the consequences. He didn't want this next generation to make the same mistakes. So this record of God's actions was written to teach them, and to teach us, what God is really like, so that they and we would fear him and obey him and trust him and love him as their parents had failed to do. Now you may be aware that Old Testament narrative can be a bit tricky. It doesn't tell you explicitly what the point of each account is. You've got to work it out for yourself a bit from the clues which are in the text, from where the author puts the emphasis. It requires a careful reading of the text. It requires attention to detail. There are two main concerns, I think, in this section, and they are God's judgment and God's salvation. And we're just going to take them in that order, as you'll see from your outline. I want us to notice, firstly, that God's judgment is something which is real. It is real. Last night, just before I was going to bed, the cover of a book caught my eye on the bookshelf. It says, Krakatoa, the day the world exploded, 27th of August, 1883. The date in the title of that book gives a pretty big clue that the book is about a historical event rather than just being fiction. Well, did you spot the same clue in these chapters in the writer's concern with dates? Did you pick that up? So the date the flood began is actually given to us in chapter 7, verse 11, as in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, blah, blah, blah. In 8, verse 4, we learn that the ark came to rest on the mountains, when? In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, and so on. There are other examples you may have picked up. You see the point? This is real history, like the Krakatoa thing. So the flood really happened. And what really happened wasn't an accident. It really happened, and what really happened wasn't an accident. It wasn't just a freak of nature. It was quite literally an act of God. It was an act of God's judgment. So, for example, if you look at chapter 6, verse 17, the Lord says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh." I will do it. I will bring this flood. So this flood of judgment was brought by God himself. So when the Bible talks about God bringing judgment, it isn't just playing with words. It's not just conjuring up some fiction to try to scare us into doing the right thing. It is dealing with reality, as real as this flood that he brought on the world of that time. The second observation flows from this. God's judgment is not just real, it is terrifying. It's terrifying. The horror of what actually happened isn't fully captured by the line in the song, "It rained and poured for 40 daisy daisies." I mean, the reality was utterly terrifying, wasn't it? You'll remember, if you were here earlier in the series, that at creation, God separated the waters above from the waters below. Remember that bit? He separated the waters. Well, in judgment, what he separated, he then merges together again with catastrophic results. So you see that merging in chapter 7, verse 11. 7, verse 11 says, "On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened." So you've got water coming from above, and you've got water coming from below, non-stop, for 40 days. Chapter 7, verses 17 to 14, describes the result. Four times, you may have picked up in those verses, four times it says that the waters prevailed. Do you see that in verse 18, verse 19, verse 20? Verse 24, the waters prevailed. It's actually a military term. It's a military term for succeeding in battle. It's saying that the waters had conquered. They had completely triumphed. Now, I guess living now, as we do, after the events of the tsunami and the flooding in the States, we can put ourselves a little bit in the situation here in a way that we couldn't do before. We can imagine something of the horror. We've seen the awesome destructive power of water, even if it's only on our TV screens. So we've some idea of what's going on, but these recent events are mini floods by comparison, aren't they? They're tiny things by comparison with this. Just imagine experiencing a flood in which, according to verse 20 of chapter 7, even the highest mountains are covered. Imagine that. The carnage, as you may expect, was total. So verse 21 of chapter 7 says, all flesh died, all mankind. Verse 22, everything. Verse 23, he blotted out every living thing. So you've got immense suffering, universal devastation. And note again, this was brought by God. It wasn't an accident. It says, he blotted out every living thing. Is this the God that you believe in? Is this the God you believe in? A God who in history past judged the world by blotting out every living thing in a terrifying flood. Does your God do that sort of thing? Because if he doesn't, he's not the God who is really there, but instead he's just the God of your imagination. A make-believe God, a comfort blanket, a God in your own image. You see, the character of God, the God who is actually there, is revealed to us. It's not something that we create according to our taste, like a pizza made up of toppings that we have selected. Now, a common response to this sort of talk of God's judgment, as you'll have probably picked up, is something like this. Well, that's outrageous. I can't believe in a God like that. I mean, it's barbaric. If that's what God is like, I'm not interested. I don't want anything to do with him. Have you heard that sort of line? But notice thirdly that God's judgment is just. His judgment is just. I mean, for starters, notice that the whole reason God judges is actually the wickedness of mankind. Did you pick that up? So chapter 6, verse 5 that we had last week had said, chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that verdict is confirmed in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 6. So verse 11 begins, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It was corrupt. You may be aware that there are stories of a great flood from cultures all around the world. So it's not unique to the biblical account. And there's one which is called the Gilgamesh Epic. Anyone heard of the Gilgamesh Epic? Perhaps some of you had it by your bed as sort of bedtime reading. Gilgamesh Epic from Mesopotamia. It's got many parallels with the biblical account. But there are also big differences. According to this myth, the Gilgamesh Epic, one of the reasons the gods decided to destroy mankind is, wait for it, what do you think it's for? Why did they decide to destroy mankind? For making too much noise. I kid you not, that is the reason in the Gilgamesh account, for making too much noise. Now, if you've got noisy neighbours who keep you up at night, destruction at the time may seem to be a fitting response. But I guess in the cool light of day, you'd probably see that as an overreaction. If God had destroyed the world of that time, just because mankind was making too much noise, then I think we'd have a strong case for saying, not fair. But it was great wickedness that provoked God's judgment, not loud music. Even so, I guess we may feel a bit uneasy about the purpose of this judgment. Because what was the purpose of the judgment? Well, it was quite simply to punish, wasn't it? It was to punish. So God didn't bring the flood to correct people, to reform people as a deterrent, but he actually brought it to punish them. Now, this idea of retribution, of course, doesn't go down very well in our society. Is it just of God to punish people for their wickedness? Does God have the right to do that? Does he have the moral right to punish people? Well, of course, yes, he does, because of who he is. He does because of who he is. There are a couple of details in the text that imply that he's got this right. I don't know if you picked it up. It's fairly subtle, but it's definitely there. Back in chapter 2, verse 7, we read that God made man. And we read in chapter 2, verse 7, that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's quite a particular phrase. It recurs in chapter 7, verse 22. Picks up exactly the same phrase, saying, "Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died." Now, it's a bit subtle, but the point it's making is this, that the one who gave life has got the right to take it. Because he's God, he's the right to do that. Just to give you another example, in chapter 9, another detail. In chapter 9, verse 5, after the flood, God says, chapter 9, verse 5, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man." See that phrase, requiring a reckoning? It's saying that we're accountable to God because he is the creator. That same term is used, just to give you another example, in Psalm 10, verse 13, in which it says, the wicked person says of God in his heart, "You will not call me to account." It's the same phrase, "You won't call me to account, you won't require me to give a reckoning." But this is saying he will. He will require us to give account, and he's got a right to demand that of us because of who he is. If you want to adapt the line from Tarzan, this is basically saying, "Him creator, me creature." Yeah, that's the idea. Him creator, me creature. He's got the right to do it. But even so, you might still be thinking, wasn't God's reaction a little bit over the top? Well, no, the point here is that the punishment actually fits the crime. The punishment fits the crime. Again, just let me point out a detail to you. In verses 11 to 13 of chapter 6, we've got God explaining what he's going to do. I wonder if you picked up, four times he uses the same term, and it's translated here as corrupt. So verse 11, the reason God gives is, "Now the earth was corrupt." Verse 12, "Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth." Well, that's three of them. Where's the fourth one? Well, actually, the end of verse 13 says, "Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Destroy is actually the same term again, this term corrupt. And the force of those verses is this. Mankind ruined the world. Yeah, mankind ruined the world, so God ruined mankind. See, they ruined the world, so God will ruin the show as well. It's an eye for an eye. That's the idea. It's fair. The punishment fits the crime. Now, we live in a culture, don't we, that simply will not tolerate the idea of God judging anyone. But this account is telling us that it's important and it's something we mustn't feel embarrassed about. So God's judgment, it doesn't put God in a bad light. We don't need to defend him. His judgment is perfectly just and it's righteous and it's fair. So it doesn't make God a monster. I mean, it's quite the opposite. God would be a monster if he didn't act justly. So if God was amoral, if he was indifferent to wickedness, then God would be a monster, but not because he judges. You may be thinking, well, this is all fine, but none of this matters anyway. I mean, it's all hypothetical because God has promised, hasn't he, that he won't judge the world like this again. I mean, isn't that what he says in chapter 8, verse 21? Did you see that? Chapter 8, 21, he says, "Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done." Well, that's an important point, is it? Is this sort of judgment a thing of the past? What's actually going on here when God says that? Well, just picture the scene. Noah and his family emerge blinking from the ark into the light of a new world. It's a new beginning, isn't it? It's like a new creation. The command you may have picked up to be fruitful and multiply, so in chapter 9 verse 1, remember that command from the creation account? It's reaffirming God's original intention. But How long do you think it would be before we needed another flood from God? Yeah, new creation. How long would it be before you need another flood? Chapter 8, verse 21. God is fully aware that the fundamental problem of evil in the human heart has not been wiped out. Like Adam, Noah has a sinful encounter with fruit in chapter 9, verse 21. And the descendants of his son Ham are cursed, aren't they, in chapter 9, verse 25. I mean, at this rate, human history is going to feature a universal flood from God every few years, isn't it? It's inevitable. Seems unavoidable. But this is the point here. God in his mercy established this covenant to prevent that happening. It's a covenant between God and between all living creatures. And that point is repeated five times in chapter 9, verses 9 to 17. It's between God and all living creatures. The essence of the covenant is simply this, that God will preserve life and he will preserve order. So verse 22 of chapter 8 says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, day and night shall not cease, so as it did during the year of the flood." The rainbow's a sign of this covenant. Well, isn't God merciful? And as you look back on human history, you see just as much wickedness as before the flood, don't you? Nothing's changed there. Just as much wickedness. People have continued to walk their own ways. So why haven't we had a succession of universal floods in judgment? Well, because of God's mercy. Because of this covenant that he made back then. Now that is easy to take for granted, isn't it? Instead, at this time of harvest festival, did you know it's harvest festival time? Let's thank God for his goodness and his mercy to us, that he allows life and order to continue in a world which is quite clearly still going its own way. But this covenant of preservation from God doesn't actually mean we can breathe easy. It doesn't let us off the hook. Yes, God will mercifully keep the show on the road for now, but there is still a coming judgment. And this historical event acts as a warning. It was a warning to the people of Israel not to mess with God. So in his sermon to them on the borders of the promised land in Deuteronomy 28, Moses puts before the people of God promises of blessing for obedience and promises of curse for disobedience. Well, it makes a difference, doesn't it, if you listen to those warnings with the story of the flood ringing in your ears. It does make a difference. It brings home, doesn't it, that God is not playing games. It says, don't mess with God. He does judge, and he's serious about it. So the flood was a warning to them, but of course the flood is also a warning to us. You may remember that when Jesus teaches about the final judgment to come on the world at his return, he says that it will catch people unprepared, just as the flood did. Now just turn with me to Matthew 24. Just one cross-reference to turn up. Matthew 24. On page 1000. Matthew 24, verse 37 says, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." It's saying, isn't it, that life will be going on as normal when that day comes. People will be getting the tube to work. They'll be standing at the photocopier. They'll be having dinner, sitting in the bath, laughing in the pub, changing a nappy, and then the end comes. Jesus says we need to be ready. As you commute to work this week, why not say to yourself each day as you go into work, that phrase, as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Noah. As you sit in some dull meeting this week, why not scribble a note to yourself on your pad, as in the days of Noah. The reality of this needs to be etched into our daily consciousness. The reality of God's judgment. But back in Genesis, this flood account is also about the reality of God's salvation, of course, as well, the reality of his salvation. As the song goes, the Lord told Noah to build him an archy-archy. So much that could be said, we're going to focus on just two questions you've got on your sheet. We'll begin with the easy one. How did God save Noah? How did he save Noah? Chapter 6, verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. The ark was a huge box. It's basically what it was, a huge box. God tells Noah, you'll have spotted, not just to make it, but in verse 15, he says, this is how you are to make it. And he gives him instructions of how to make the thing. What was the purpose of the ark? Well, it was to provide a refuge into which Noah and his family could flee from the judgment. So chapter 7, verse 7 says that they went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. It was basically a huge lifeboat. Did you notice that the rescue operation was initiated by God and it was directed by God himself? So God comes up with the idea of the boat. God gives the plans for the boat's construction. God presumably brings the animals all together to the ark in this magnificent procession. And when everyone is on board, we read in 7 verse 16, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord closed the door, sealed it. In chapter 8 verse 1, it's God who remembers Noah and who causes a wind to blow over the earth so the waters subside. And it is God who tells him in chapter 8 verse 8:15, God tells him when to leave the ark. Okay, there's no doubt, is there, as to who the director of operations is in terms of this salvation. Salvation is from the Lord. You see the point? We're helpless. We're totally dependent on God for rescue from judgment. Salvation comes from him alone, as we've been singing. There was no salvation from judgment outside of that box, outside of the ark. So 7 verse 23 made that clear, didn't it? Emphasised that every living thing was blotted out from the earth. 7:23, only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Well, yesterday I was listening to the radio as I experienced total gridlock yet again on the A12. Off on one of my day off jollies as usual, sitting in traffic. There was a piece on the radio on people who set questions for pub quizzes. Well, here's a biblical Bible trivia question for you. The word translated as ark here is only used in one other place in the Old Testament. Where? Which other little boat is it referring to, used to refer to? Anyone have a guess? Very good. It's the term used for the basket in which Moses is hidden on the river among the bulrushes as a baby in Exodus chapter 2. So extra brownie for Jeremy at the end there. Stewards, please note. Moses is in a mini ark, okay, basically. But if you're an Israelite and you were on the sort of pub quiz team, you would have picked up parallels between the ark and the later tabernacle, you know, the tent that they built. I won't give you all the details, but there are phrases from the description here in Genesis which are used again in the directions for the building of the tabernacle and its furniture, Exodus 25 onwards. The point of the details is to flag up the parallel there. The ark, the tabernacle, they were provided by God as a place of refuge from his judgment. Well, for us, of course, our refuge from judgment is not a boat. It's not a tent. It's a person. In Jesus, God has now tabernacled among us. His body is the temple. And as the ark in chapter 7, verse 17, as the ark was lifted up high above the earth, so Jesus in John 12, 32 says that he would be lifted up from the earth. He's the only place of refuge from the coming judgment. He is the one into whom we've got to flee. According to 1 Peter chapter 3, baptism actually symbolizes this great escape. That's what it's symbolizing, or one of the things. So 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 20 says that as those eight people escaped into the ark through the waters of judgment, so baptism symbolizes our escape through the waters of judgment into Christ. I don't know what sort of week you've had, but Do you give thanks to God each day for the ark that he has given us to flee into? If you've not yet fled into that place of refuge, do you see that when the final judgment comes, the only ones left will be those who have fled to Christ? Only those in the ark will be kept safe. So we've seen how God saved Noah. Our second and final question is a bit more tricky. Why did God save Noah? Why did he save him? Now, as evangelicals, there's a danger here that we come to a text like this knowing what the right answer should be, and we desperately try to make the text fit it. So we come looking for the answer that Noah was saved purely by God's grace and not by any goodness or works that he did, because that's a fundamental gospel truth. The trouble is, this text doesn't actually say that. Yes, salvation is from the Lord, as we've seen. Purely his initiative, his operation. But why did he save Noah? Why did he save him? I mean, was it arbitrary, sovereign choice? What does the text actually say? Well, the section begins in chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Righteous, so living according to God's standards. Blameless, a description used later of Job. Walked with God, a phrase that we had before of Enoch in chapter 5. In a wicked generation, Noah stood out. That point is reinforced in chapter 7, verse 1, isn't it? 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Did you notice running through the text the emphasis on Noah's obedience? His obedience. Chapter 6 verse 22 says, Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. Chapter 7 verse 5 says that, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him again. Chapter 7 verse 9, as God had commanded him, also in 7:16. Why the detailed dimensions of the ark? Why are they recorded, the cubit stuff? Well, it's not so we can build one ourselves in our back garden, but it's to show us how detailed and how meticulous Noah's obedience to God was. He obeyed every detail of God's instructions to him. His righteousness is also seen in his patient waiting. He patiently waited in the ark for God's deliverance. Did you spot that? Chapter 8 verse 10 says he waited. Chapter 8 verse 12, then he waited. Another Bible quiz question for you. How long was Noah in the ark? Anyone pick that up? How long was he in the ark? If you look at the dates, you can work it out from the text. Going, going, gone. It was a whole year. Yeah, he was in the ark for a whole year. You can go through it later and pick up the references yourself. That is a long time to spend cooped up in the world's first floating church with a zoo full of smelly, noisy animals. A year is a long time. Okay, so the emphasis of the text here, if you put all that together, the emphasis is that Noah was a righteous, godly man who obeyed the Lord. Now, in spite of all that evidence, some people put chapter 6, verse 8 on the table as if this is their trump card, which proves that the emphasis is actually on God's grace after all. So chapter 6 verse 8 says, "But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord." The argument goes, favour means grace. And because it comes before the reference to Noah's righteousness in the next verse, it's actually saying that God's favour came to Noah before he lived a righteous life. Have you ever heard this one argued before? I'm not convinced by that at all. Firstly, it would be wrong to read verse 8 as happening before verse 9 in time. That would be wrong. That's simply how Genesis is structured, that at the end of one section, you have the theme of the next section introduced. We've seen that already. And secondly, although favour and grace are the same word, that doesn't actually get you very far. For example, the same phrase is used of Joseph in chapter 39, verse 4, where it says, "Joseph found favour in the sight of Potiphar." But the reason in that instance is that Joseph was successful in what he did. The reason in this case is that Noah was righteous. He was righteous. Now, before you start ringing around for a new minister, I firmly believe the Bible teaches that ultimately we are all saved by grace and not by works. I just don't think that is what this text is saying. And if we try to crowbar it into our framework, we miss the point being made here. Just remember who Moses is writing this for. This is not a pamphlet written for unbelievers. It is written for the people of God. What point was Moses wanting to stress to God's people? Well, it's basically this. If you want to be saved, you, this generation, make sure you follow Noah's example. Follow the example of this man. Why did the previous generation of God's people not make it to the promised land? Because they refused to obey God's voice. So Moses' main concern in the book of Deuteronomy is to urge the next generation not to make the same mistake. So he's saying Noah models a right response to God. He is a model Israelite. He's not perfect, and he gets drunk in chapter 9, but he's righteous, he's obedient, he walks with God. You see the point that Noah is being held up to us as an example to follow. When the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14 picks out three men from the Old Testament as examples of righteousness, who does he choose? This is your last trivia question. Daniel, Job, who do you think the third one is? No, Brownie, for that one. It's Noah. You see, faith and obedience go hand in hand. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. So Hebrews 11, of course, holds up Noah as a man of faith. But faith is expressed in obedience. Throughout Scripture, the mark of God's true people is that they are a godly remnant, waiting patiently for God's rescue, living righteous lives. Does that describe you? A godly remnant. It's a challenge, isn't it, to all of us who profess faith in Christ. Is living a godly life, is that our number one priority each day? Do we stand out in a wicked generation as Noah did? Are we committed to living lives of daily, disciplined, detailed obedience to the word of God? Who are your heroes? Do you have any heroes? Our society celebrates as its heroes people who can row their boat faster than other people, like Matthew Pinsent, or people who can sail their boat faster than other people, like Ellen MacArthur. This is saying our hero should be this man whose boating exploits were not marked by speed, but by obedience to God, by righteousness, by patiently waiting. Who do you want to be like when you grow up? Be like Noah. Ellen MacArthur seems a remarkable woman. At the age of 24, she became the youngest person ever to complete the Vendée Globe race, the world's toughest race, and the fastest woman to circumnavigate the globe, 3 months alone at sea. I could never be like that, even if I wanted to be, which I don't. I just don't have those sort of qualities. But there's nothing remarkable about Noah, nothing special about him, except his faith and his obedience to God. He is a model for us to follow. So two big themes, God's judgment and God's salvation. I don't know what sort of a week you've had this past week. You may have hassles at work or at home at the moment, which are proving all-consuming. Although today's passage may at first sight have seemed a million miles away from what is on your mind at the moment, from your day-to-day concerns and so on, it actually gives us perspective, doesn't it? It gives us the perspective that we need. One of the beauties of a text like this is that it refocuses us on the big stuff. What ultimately matters in the midst of the work projects that you're wrestling with and the traffic jams and the pressures of daily life is actually in this section, isn't it? If you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, this account is both a warning and an invitation. A warning about the reality of God's judgment and the most important invitation you'll ever get in life, to accept the salvation that God is offering. To flee to the only place of refuge that God has provided from the waters of judgment, the person of Jesus Christ. But for those of us who do profess faith, just as for the people of God on the borders of the Promised Land, this account is a challenge. It is a challenge to be like Noah. Not to rely on our Christian label, but to make sure that we have the marks of those who were actually saved. Not to presume, well, I'm one of the chosen people, so I can live as I want. Not just believing, but living righteously and waiting patiently. Well, let's pause and just reflect on all that we've heard, and perhaps just pick out one thing and respond to God about that in the quietness of your own mind and heart.